Truly, Lord, we cry hallelujah to you because you are wonderful, because you are beautiful, because you can make beauty out of ashes. And God, we pray for all those that have suffered such loss this week. And God, we ask that you would take their losses and in your ability, your power, turn those losses into gain. That for each one, they could look back and see your hand in a good way in what has happened. Draw people close to you. May they see that you are a good God and a loving God. And would you just take care of each one that is so hurting right now, as only you know how to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. It is so good to be back with you. I felt so strange last Wednesday not being with you. In the last 5 weeks, I have done a whole lot of speaking at other churches, but I've always made it a priority to make sure I'm back here with you on Wednesdays. And then Dale asked me if he would go to a conference with him on last week, and it happened to be on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, and he has been so incredibly wonderful letting me go to a lot of places, so there was no way I could tell him, no, I'm not going with you. So it was a conference that was presented by the California Renewal Project, and so Mike Huckabee, one of our presidential candidates, spoke, and Newt Gingrich was there, and he spoke, and a couple other senators were there and spoke, but I had to admit that I was a little apprehensive going because the whole thing was paid for by, you know, someone. They paid for over 300 pastors and pastors' wives, and so I'm thinking, okay, they have an agenda. You know, they want something from us, and so I had my guard up, especially right in the beginning, and they did want something from us, but they weren't after money, and they weren't after a commitment to be involved in some way. Their basic intention was just to encourage pastors to encourage their people to vote, because they have found that when Christians vote, good things happen, and when Christians don't turn out to vote, as in the last election, bad things begin to happen. And so they were just saying, you know, get your people to vote. It's our responsibility. But one of the speakers was not a politician. He was a historian, and he was very just incredible, and he knew so much about our founding fathers of this nation and the principles upon which this nation began. And he had purchased, you know, thousands of documents and letters that were written by those who founded this country. And what we saw was in these letters and documents that this country is not only founded on "In God We Trust," these guys love Jesus. You know, and over in their letters, over and over, their attention was to follow Jesus Christ, was to follow the Word of God, and they stressed over and over again the absolute necessity to have the Bible be the main textbook in all of the public schools. To be able to go to Harvard, you had to sign a statement that your purpose in going to Harvard was to grow in God and in Jesus Christ. To be able to go to Princeton, you had to sign a statement that in addition to your private prayer time, you would go to 2 prayer meetings a day. And so he showed us document after document after document where this country believed that it not only existed because of God, but their intent, the original intent of this country, was to follow the ways of the Bible. And, you know, after hearing that, it's amazing to think that our politicians will tell us today, you know, we really don't have any idea what the founding fathers intended for us. You know, no, we know. It's written in paper after paper after paper. Their intention is that we as a nation should acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and the people of this nation be allowed to freely worship him and serve him. So I had to, you know, I started thinking, how did it happen? You know, how did this nation so dedicated at one time to God and to Jesus Christ and the things of God and his word get to a place where our children can't pray in schools, where the Bible can't be read by a teacher or even referred to? You know, how did that happen? Well, what they were telling us at this conference is that Christians let it happen. Christians founded this nation. Christians led this nation. And that's what the people wanted. So when did it happen that the people started wanting something else? Or was there just a small minority, much like there is today, who pushed their agenda and the Christians just let them push? Maybe in the interest of being accepting. Maybe because they never dreamed that the result would be what you and I are experiencing today. I don't know. All I know is that what used to be important to us as a nation is not important anymore. And I can't help but see what has happened to our nation has also happened to our churches. The apostles taught the pure gospel, that salvation comes solely through accepting the work that Jesus did. The fact that he died to pay for our sins, was buried, and rose again, proving that he is who he claimed to be. And yet today, we live in this society that minimizes what he did, either by ignoring it as being essential or adding to it as the Judaizers did in the days of the early church. So yesterday I was kind of going through a lot of quotes by liberal theologians and those who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And they were all pretty much the same, but I just wanted to show you one common one that I read. And this is how liberal theologians think today. He says, "We have closed our minds to such trivial considerations as the question of the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objections, but we have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 years ago." That's what's happened to some of our churches. See, does that make your skin boil? You know, it did Paul's. As Robin so aptly taught last week, Paul was riled, and he should have been. The gospel he preached was a gospel that was given to him by God. It was the gospel that God wanted men to know. Paul tried legalism. No one knew it better than Paul. No one practiced it better than Paul. Yet even though in comparison to others, Paul came pretty close to keeping the law, he discovered it to be lacking. It made him look right on the outside, but it couldn't make him right on the inside. And it couldn't make him right with God. See, men either water down the gospel by teaching that we're good enough, or they add to the gospel by teaching that we're not good enough. And then they give us things that we need to do to be good enough. And they decide what that criteria is. But it's interesting. In legalism, they do something else to us. They give us more to do, but they always leave us wondering. They don't give us assurance. They never give us that's enough. If you do this, you'll be good enough. See, they give people the feeling that you can only hope that adherence to their rule will get you in. They teach you that you can't really know if you're going to heaven until you get right before the gates. And then if you follow what they said, you will be sorely disappointed. But see, that keeps you in their grip. It keeps you dependent on them. Time changes over the centuries, but man really doesn't. There will always be those people who want power over the people in the churches, and they creep into the churches seeking those who would find their security in adhering to their rules and obeying their tenets. Martin Luther wrote this incredible commentary on the book of Galatians. And it's interesting to read because, if you remember, Luther was instrumental in helping the people or convincing the people to break away from the Catholic faith. In his commentary, he often compared to some of those priests as Judaizers with the same motives, same intentions. The church at that time, at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church at that time in the mid-16th century, there is an official document where they actually say they are rejecting justification by faith alone. And they started excommunicating those who did not agree with that, like Martin Luther, and eventually putting those to death who did not believe that. And Paul wasn't about to let the Judaizers have their way. Jesus had stopped Paul, and Paul saw his calling to be sure that the other guys that thought like he used to think would be stopped too. So Paul made sure the Galatians understood that the gospel he preached was of God, not of his own making. Now in chapter 2, he goes on to show that this gospel that he received from God is the very same gospel that was preached by the original apostles, although they didn't teach it to him. Paul's theology and the apostles' theology was the very same. So in chapter 1, Paul wrote that after he got saved, he went to Arabia for 3 years, being taught solely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he went to Jerusalem and spent 15 days with Peter and James. And afterwards, he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, Tarsus, the city that Paul was from, is in that area of Cilicia. So it's kind of believed that he went back home after he met with Peter and James. But at the same time, the church in Antioch is just catching fire. And the Holy Spirit is doing this incredible work, and this church is just bursting. So Barnabas goes down to Cilicia, and he gets Paul, and he convinces Paul, you got to come back to Antioch. You know, there's such a great work here, and we need your help. Now, as far as we can tell, Paul's account of this trip to Jerusalem that he talks about in chapter 2 is the same trip that was recorded in Acts 15. He doesn't say specifically, so we can't say for sure, but it looks like it. And this Acts 15 account begins with this fact that certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and taught the believers this. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, circumcision was the mark of the Jew, the outward sign that they believed in all the Jewish laws and were going to follow the Jewish laws. So to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. And if you were circumcised, you were stating that you agreed with the demands of the Jewish law. But Colossians 2, 10 to 11 tells us this, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him, speaking of Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what he is talking about there, your heart's been cut away. The flesh of your heart's been cut away. Your heart has been changed. That's what happens when you get saved. We are complete in him and do not need an outward act to have that happen. And then he says, in Philippians 3, 2-3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or those that would say you had to be circumcised. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the ones who belong to God now, who do this, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and don't have any confidence in any deed of the flesh. Those are the people that are saved. Martin Luther said it this way, the Old Testament fathers were not justified by circumcision. It was to them a sign and seal of righteousness. It didn't make them righteous. It was a sign that they belonged to God. They looked upon circumcision as a confession of their faith. So much like baptism is today, baptism doesn't save us, but it's our way of declaring that we are saved. The Jews were teaching that Gentiles, if they're going to be accepted by the Jewish God, had to become Jewish because they're still viewing themselves as better than the Gentiles. The common prayer of the Jew in that day was, thank you, God, that I'm not a dog, that I'm not a woman, and that I'm not a Gentile. That was their thinking. Now, Acts 15:2 says, therefore, when Paul had heard about this, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, meaning those that said you had to be circumcised to be saved, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, they being those in the church of Antioch. Galatians 2 tells us Paul went up by revelation. God told him to go. It wasn't that just that Paul wanted this settled or the church in Antioch wanted this settled. God wanted it settled. And the more we get to know Paul, the more we see this guy's a confronter. You know, this guy is sold out for truth and he's not going to let anything get in the way of it. Knowing that he went by revelation tells us God wants this kind of thing confronted. He wanted it dealt with. See, it's not love to let people be deceived about crucial aspects of the gospel. If someone thinks that you should be baptized by sprinkling and someone else says, no, you have to be totally immersed, that's not crucial. See, neither one's going to get you out of heaven and neither one's going to get you into heaven. It doesn't affect our eternal destiny. But see, if you mess with the basic tenets of the gospel, as Paul says, let that person be accursed. That's serious stuff. That's what God wanted Saul to confront, or Paul to confront, and he wants you and I to confront it too. Not lovingly accept or tolerate the desire for personal comfort and the fear of conflict that hinders us sometimes from confronting someone who is in serious error. That's not love. It does not spring from faith. It's not of the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's a fruit of the flesh. It's what you and I experience when God is kind of showing us to do something we don't want to do, or what we're not good at doing, so we bail and we have excuses. But Paul didn't do that because he loved those people more than he thought about his pride. And there in Jerusalem, Peter also at this council presented his case that the gospel was for the Gentiles, sharing his personal experience of how he saw the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles who believed, just like he saw the Holy Spirit fall on the Jewish believers. And then Paul told the apostles and the elders that he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the gospel was that same gospel that was being preached to the Jews. No circumcision, no law, just Jesus, only Jesus. Now look at the last part of Galatians 2, verse 2, and see Paul's concern here. He says, lest by any means I might run in vain. His concern was not that he might be preaching the wrong gospel. He knew. He was sure of his message. His concern was that if the apostles didn't back him up, that those in Galatia and other regions that Paul had so labored for would fall prey to the lies of the Judaizers and think God was requiring of them something in addition to belief to be saved, and so would be taking all the glory away from God and putting it back on man's effort, and therefore believing a gospel that, remember, Paul said in chapter 1 is not a gospel. It's not another way to be saved. Paul'd been there. He'd done that. And he wasn't about to be a part of it again. The Lord's displeasure of Paul's efforts when he saw him on the way to Damascus was forever seared in Paul's mind. He had spent much of his life running in vain, and he was not about to do it again. He had God's message, and nobody was going to mess it up, not even an angel from heaven. Remember, he said in chapter 1, not even the apostles. It wasn't that he needed the apostles to tell him what he was preaching was right. He knew it was. He was no respecter of persons, but rather he was seeking the apostles' stamp of approval so that he could show it to the Galatians, because the Galatians so respected the apostles. So it was for the people's sake. And it says Paul took Titus with him. Now, Titus was kind of a test case. He was a Greek, a Gentile who had not been circumcised. And the test is, would the apostles require that he be circumcised? If so, Paul said, I fear that I will have run in vain. But they didn't. In fact, that whether it was through Paul's testimony of Gentile conversions or what they saw in Titus's life, it says they did not compel Titus to be circumcised. This meant they accepted Titus as a fellow believer, needing to do nothing else. In the same way today, people those who require baptism for salvation. See, if baptism was a requirement for salvation, if anything else was a requirement for salvation, then why is it then that when people just accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their lives change? Why is that? Because it's at that moment they're saved. It's at that moment the Holy Spirit comes inside, and nothing else can add to that. And Paul wants them to know that for sure, and we need to know that too. But the minute we say that prayer sincerely, that's it. It's done. You're his. You're saved. In verse 4, if you would look at the goal of the Judaizers. Well, first look at what Paul calls them. He calls them false brethren. They weren't brethren. See, they were false brethren. They claimed to be believers. They were part of the church, but they were not true believers. And they were not just part of the church. Apparently, they had some clout because the people were listening to them. People were believing them over Paul. They were believing their doctrine over true doctrine. And many people today do that same thing. Now their purpose, to spy out our liberty, the liberty which they had in Christ, that they might bring them into bondage. Now remember that definition of liberty which we talked about the very first week of the study, that roominess, and I love that. Liberty is roominess, not bondage. Paul had lived in bondage. He'd lived in that kind of legalism, and he understood well that it had enslaving power. But liberty, you know, gives it that feeling. You know, I love fresh air, and with these fires, you're probably like me. You've been cooped up in the house, and it gets really kind of stuffy and confining. And it's like I can go from room to room, but there's this door, and I can't go out the door. I have to stay within the confines of my house. And I'm sure that the children that are here tonight know that feeling very well. And when they receive from their parents that command tonight that you're going back into the confines of the house, you're going to have some really disappointed children. And the Judaizers were saying, you can come into God's house, but we get to tell you where the doors are. We get to tell you how you have to be if you want to live there. And Christ has come and he's flung open these doors for you and for me and given us liberty. And the legalists want to come in and shut the doors. Take away the freedom. Take away that feeling that Jesus gives. And notice this liberty that Paul wrote is not something promised, you know, someday and sweet by and by, or a possibility. See, it says something that we have as believers. And also notice they came to spy out this liberty. Think of a spy and what a spy does. They're looking for a place to penetrate. They're looking for a weakness. And in this case, they were trying to find a weak point in their liberty. Is there a weak point in your liberty? Is there a place where your faith kind of wavers? Is there something in your faith that someone could come along and sway you to the other side? Sway you from the truth, the basic truths of the gospel? There are those today who are looking for that spot and the people that belong to Jesus. Paul wrote in verse 5 that he didn't yield submission even for an hour. And what he's saying, didn't give him time of day. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That they may not be able to shut them in, and in doing so, shut them out of heaven. Notice Paul's concern was the truth of the gospel, not the peace of the church. See, as much as Paul preached unity, the truth of the gospel should never, ever be compromised in an effort to unify the church. And somehow, somewhere along the line, men yielded to false brethren. And the result is we are a nation where the truth of the gospel has continued with really only a few. Paul did his part to preserve the gospel. May you and I do the same. Verse 6 tells us that the apostles who had a status or who were of reputation with the believers in Galatia added nothing to what Paul was preaching. See, the apostles, like Paul, got their gospel from Jesus just in another way and a few years earlier. But the Jesus that appeared to Paul was truly not a manifestation of his imagination. This was the same Jesus with the same gospel message. So there was no need for the apostles to say, you need to add something to your gospel. He had it right on, just as they did. And verse 7 says, on the contrary, rather than having to change the gospel, the apostles recognized that God had given Paul the very same gospel. But Paul's emphasis was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Same gospel, but he preached it differently. And you may notice as you read books of the Bible, you see that books that are written specifically to Jews have a lot of Old Testament quotes in them, because the Jews are familiar with the Old Testament quotes. So in convincing the Jews of salvation, they would use Old Testament scriptures. If you read a book like Galatians, you see that there's very few Old Testament scriptures quoted. So same gospel, but it needed to be adapted to the people, preached in a little bit different way. But the basic truths had to stay the same. I teach very differently when I'm at an outside church than I do here, because they don't know me. And what I watch is I watch them, and it takes that first 10, 15 minutes, I watch their eyes, and they're watching me to see if I'm worth listening to or not. You know, they're kind of sizing me up. And so I've got to start with something funny. I've got to kind of work into my message. I don't have to do that with you, you know. And plus, you've been in group for 40 minutes talking about what I'm going to talk about, so I don't have to work up to it. I can get right into the meat of the message. And I love that. So Peter kind of adapted his message to his audience. Paul adapted his message to theirs, his, and that's important. Verse 8 says, the apostles recognized that as God worked mightily in and through Peter, he was working mightily in and through Paul. Verse 9 says that when James, Peter, and John perceived this grace or calling, they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And in our terms, you know, they shook hands right on. God bless you. May he bless our work. May he bless your work. Accepting that Paul had it. He had the pure gospel. And then, in fact, they did more than that. If we go back to the Acts 15 account, we find in verses, and I've cut out some verses, not because I don't want you to read them, but just to save some time. This is what they did. They wrote a letter that Paul and others were to take back to Antioch, showing what the decision that they had made. So they said, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Remember, in Galatians, it's believed that these people were coming into the church and saying, the apostles, this is what they're saying. You need to be circumcised. And they're saying, we gave no such commandment. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Now, not that they had to do those things to be saved, but as it says there, they will do well. So as believers, if they followed those things, if they abstained from those things, specific things not to be saved, they would do well. So Paul and the crew, with this letter in hand, they go back to Antioch. And when the multitude read it, it said they rejoiced over the encouragement. And then Acts 15:36 tells us that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And that was the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, where they kind of backtracked through the cities of Galatia until the Holy Spirit called them over to the region in Macedonia, those cities like Philippi and Thessalonica. They had one simple reminder: remember the poor. And Paul wrote, that's a very thing that I'm eager to do. You know, Paul had already brought relief to the poor in Jerusalem, and much of the purpose of his third missionary journey was to pick up contributions from the Gentile churches and bring them back to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem. Because of time, we can't really park on this need to help the poor as I would like to, and this is really not the main part of the message here in chapter 2, but suffice it to say for Paul, remembering the poor was a no-brainer. You know, it was like, of course I will remember the poor. He viewed it as a Christian responsibility and a desire. He says, you know, I'm eager to do it. And see, the same should be true for each one of us. We should remember the poor. We should be eager to remember the poor. Paul could not make a concession to weak Christians. He had no problem in giving in those things that weren't really essential. In fact, he encouraged it. But see, he couldn't make concessions to false Christians, nor could he make concessions for true Christians that compromised to the teaching of the false Christians. And this is where we find the story of Paul finding Peter in Antioch, as Paul relates it in verses 11 to 14. Peter had been to Jerusalem. the Jew-Gentile thing wasn't that prominent in Jerusalem. The church was mostly made up of Jews. But Antioch's different. Antioch's got Gentiles and Antioch's got Jews. And the church there, the believers there, they're enjoying an incredible freedom that had never happened before, because there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ Jesus. And they would typically have these love feasts, or what we would call potlucks. And Peter came and he ate with the Gentiles. Now remember, until the formation of the church, the Jews did not eat the unclean food that the Gentiles ate. But then Peter had that vision in Acts 10. And God let Peter know the Gentiles are no longer unclean and their food is no longer unclean. So Peter's in Antioch and he's enjoying this new liberty that he has in Christ. And I'm sure the believers in Antioch, they are loving having Peter with them. You know, I mean, Peter had been personally called by Jesus. Peter had walked on water. Peter saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Peter saw the empty tomb. Peter touched the risen Christ. Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. And then Peter prayed over a dead woman and she sat up and came back to life. You know, and I'm sure they absolutely loved sitting at a table, fellowshipping with Peter, eating with Peter, and just saying, tell us the stories. You know, can you imagine just a sweet fellowship that was going on? But then they probably were mistakenly thinking that anyone that God could use like that could never fail. And then comes these guys from Jerusalem. And they hadn't experienced this new freedom yet. And verse 12 says, before they came, Peter ate with the Gentiles. After they came, he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles. You know, oh, Peter, you know, throughout the Gospels, he just, you know, he's the first to recognize great truths, and then he's the first to trip up afterwards. And look at why he withdrew. He feared them. Fear's not a good motivator. And then look who followed Peter in separating from Gentile believers, Barnabas. And notice in verse 13 how Paul penned it. He said, so that even Barnabas, how that must have pierced Paul's heart when he looked across the room and saw Barnabas bailing on what he knew to be right. You know, surely Barnabas knew better. Barnabas was Paul's partner in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But Barnabas followed the leader, followed Peter. And so did, verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews, the rest of them, all of them. So here we have this love feast with two separated cliques, the Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. Verse 13 says they all played the hypocrite. Now the word translated hypocrite here has this sense of pretending, being what you're not, acting contrary to what you believe. So Peter had separated himself from the Gentiles, not because he thought that was the right thing to do, not because the Jews caught him doing something wrong. He knew the right thing to do was to be with the Gentiles, but he compromised and did something opposite, contrary to what he believed, because of fear. Peter's freedom was threatened by Peter's fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Peter forgot that. A snare is a trap that an animal would wander into and suddenly get caught. See, fear brings a snare. Fear is the beginning of that wandering off towards the trap. Verse 11 says that Paul withstood Peter face to face. Now, John Corson adds something that's interesting here. At least it's worth considering. We don't have any biblical truth about it, but he wrote this. Paul did not walk onto Peter's turf in Jerusalem and rebuke him. Peter was on Paul's turf in Antioch. See, these were Paul's people, and Paul rebuked him. And I know personally that I'm more protective of your walks than I am when I'm at another church. And so I think Paul had that protective sense of, Peter, don't mess with my sheep. You know, and so he rebuked him. And if you look at verse 14, But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, here we can see this story linked with the story of the Jerusalem Council. Let's look at verse 5 and recall why Paul was concerned about the teaching of the Judaizers. See that same phrase, the truth of the gospel. This was Paul's drive to confront in both cases. And that should be what drives you and me when we have to confront the truth of the gospel. What's so bad about refusing to eat certain things or not eating with certain people? Paul saw it as more than that. Paul saw it as not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Not being straightforward is not acting in line with or misrepresenting the gospel. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, to eat and to drink, or not to eat and drink, is immaterial. But to make the deduction, if you eat, you sin. If you abstain, you are righteous. He said, that is wrong. So look again at verse 14 and read what Paul said to Peter. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Compel. And see, here we've got another link with the Jerusalem account. Paul in verse 3 pointed out the apostles, including Peter, had not compelled Titus to be circumcised, to live as a Jew. And yet in Antioch, this same Peter, Paul says, was compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews. And even Barnabas was going along with it. Peter's separation, see, was not just separation. It was a whole lot more than that. Paul's saying it gave the message to the Gentiles that they're not equal to the Jews until they become like them, which would indicate that they needed to be circumcised. One commentator put it this way, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you've been living like a Gentile. Now you want the Gentiles to live like Jews. What kind of inconsistency is that? So Peter was not straightforward with the gospel. He was misrepresenting the gospel, misrepresenting God's heart. And another expression is kind of he was out of sync with the gospel. And I want to just look at four things that showed that Peter was out of sync with the gospel, four things that you and I need to watch out for. Number one, fear. The gospel teaches us that God is for us. In Psalm 118:6, it says, the Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then secondly, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, acting contrary to what you know is right, is usually rooted in fear or insecurity. And insecurity is not consistent with the gospel. Job 25 says, the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Thirdly, legalism. Peter's actions compelled the Gentiles. His actions spoke louder than his words. And compulsion is legalism. It's requiring that a person meet some sort of standard or behavior before they can have God's approval. And Paul wrote this about legalism. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. That's what the legalists had, but not according to knowledge. And then fourthly, disunity. The gospel tore down the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Peter's actions put them back up. I mean, just think about this. Picture this. Separate tables, maybe opposite sides of the room, Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. And now Antioch was the church that was famous for sending out missionaries. When the separation occurs, what do you think became the focus of that church? People on the other side of the room, huh? Not sending people out, get the gospel. And that's what disunity does. It takes the people of the church and it pits us against one another and it concentrates us against one another and proving ourselves to be right. And we're so wrapped up in disunity and there's a world out there that needs Jesus. And you can just see the effect of disunity in Antioch. They're not going to send out missionaries. They're too worried about this infighting. No longer how they can reach the unsaved, but how they can prove their point. So Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul was concerned that if legalism prevailed, he would have preached in vain. In the same way, when disunity prevails in the church, when you and I are not straightforward with the gospel, God's creation of the church can be in vain, his purpose thwarted. So Paul's message to us here, don't mess with the gospel and don't mess with God's people. He was protective of God's word and he was protective of God's people, and may you and I be the same way. May we do our part in preserving what God has given us as a nation and as a church. Let's pray. Father, may we be challenged. We know very well there's a world out there that needs salvation. But Lord, may we also realize in a deeper way there's a lot of people out there that claim to be saved, that are looking to works, that are looking to rituals, and not to Jesus. And those people are just as doomed as the people that deny him. So, Father, may we broaden our witness. May we be sensitive to all and loving to all and love them more than we care about our own pride. So work a work in us, Lord. May we be effective. May we burn with the same zeal that Paul had. And I ask this in Jesus' name.